Hebrews chapter 12, I want you to look at verse 1 to verse number 2, and then I'll ask you to be seated, and we'll preach the message this morning from start to finish. Hebrews 12, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, actually one of my favorite books of the Bible, I personally believe was written by the Apostle Luke. Many people would believe it was Paul, and I can show you after service how that would be impossible for Paul to actually be the writer. Some would say Clement, others would say Barnabas, but I believe it would be Luke to be the writer of Hebrews. And Luke writes to us in Luke chapter number 12, and he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed with a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You can be seated. We're going to use those two verses there. And I promise I won't keep you long today. I know many of you probably have some activities going on with your families this afternoon, but hopefully I can get your 2012 year started off the right way by considering some things from the book of Hebrews in chapter number 12. So let's pray together, and then we'll bring the sermon. Father, we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, for this day that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, for the year that you've given us in 2011. And I pray, God, that with all the failures, Lord, and mishaps of 2011, Lord, and even all the victories that we experienced through your name, I pray, God, that 2012 would be better, that you would help us, Lord, to set some goals for this year, to discover, Lord, the time was true to the Word of God. I pray for many things this morning, Lord, Lord, within this church, with our families. But above all else, I pray, Lord, that at this moment in time, that your Holy Spirit, God, would arrest us. Lord, that you would help us to consider our spiritual life and our spiritual journey at this moment. And Father, help us to do what you've called us to do. And we will thank you for your grace, your favor, your mercy. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people can say, amen. One of the greatest stories that came out of the world of sports was back in 1968. And it's one of my favorite stories. I've used this in some of our FCA devotions around some of the high schools and some of our football sermons that I preach on Friday night to our football teams. But in the world of sports in 1968, there was one individual that literally inspired the world. Those of you that may know the story, back in 1968, there was an athlete. He was running in an Olympic marathon held in Mexico City, and he literally shocked the entire world. His name was John Stephen Okorie of Tanzania, and he had started the Olympic marathon with all the other runners. And what was interesting about the race was he came in last place. As a matter of fact, the very first, the runner of the race finished the race probably somewhere around an hour earlier. And this man finished last. He came running in, bandaged and bleeding, dehydrated, in pain and all sorts of cramps. But he did finish the race. There was a few people left over at the race. There were some reporters and some other people there. And they began to interview him, and they asked him, "Why did you finish?" Sometime during the race, he had fell and he had injured his leg. And you can see from the picture that he was all bandaged up and he was bleeding, and he did his very best to finish. And one of the reporters asked him, said, "Why did you finish the race? Why didn't you just stop? You're wounded and you're hurt." And this is what he said that literally shocked the world of sports. He said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. My country sent me 5,000 miles to finish it." And I can say the same can be said of every person that's saved by the grace of Jesus Christ here today. God did not save you, friend, just to start the race. God saved you to finish the race. And from start to finish, God wants us to bring him honor and to bring him glory. God, from start to finish, wants us to do what he has called us to do. So we can say on many different levels, from our salvation to where we are at now, or even looking at it from this year. From start to finish in 2012, God wants me to bring him honor and to bring him glory. And basically, that's what Hebrews chapter 12, the very first two verses, is all about. It's basically about believers being called to finish the race. And the race that I'm talking about is not in the world of sports, but it's the Christian race. All of us is on the track of life, and God is calling us to win this race that is set before us. I want you to notice the text this morning. The Bible uses the word, this word race. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily beset us. Watch this. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It's interesting, that word race there in your Bible, it is the word agon. In our English, we get the word agony from it. The writer here, I believe, is Luke, who is probably not only a physician, but a sportsman. He brings to our mind this image of a race and of an athlete. And he says, let us run this race. That is, there's agony when it comes to the life of a child of God. Nobody ever said that being a Christian was going to be a bed of roses. Can you say amen? There's a lot of discipline. There's a lot of upsets. There's defeat. All this and that is played within the Christian life. And the word picture there is very unique. It's the word agon, which we get the word agony. So what the writer is saying is that the Christian life, it calls for the discipline of an athlete. There's not an athlete in here among us that does not understand the agony of discipline in the world of sports. There is pain, there is some suffering, there's going the distance and the extra mile. And if you're going to be a good athlete, you've got to discipline yourself. You discipline your body, you discipline your habits, you discipline your sleep time, what you eat. You've got to exercise, you've got to get out of the laziness and the sluggishness, and there's a discipline of the athlete. That's what the writer's calling for here. He's saying that the Christian life entails some agony, and there has to be some discipline, like the discipline of an athlete that runs a race. You've got to discipline your mind. You've got to discipline your heart. I believe that in 2012 that evangelism is not only going to entail the saving of the soul, but I believe it's the saving of the mind. I believe that Christians, we don't think enough anymore. That we have left our theology and our philosophy up to others, and we don't engage our mind. I believe the Bible tells us we're to have the mind of Christ. Our mind is to be focused. Our mind is to be set. And I believe in the days to come that the evangelism for the church is not only the saving of the soul, but the saving of the mind. That is, we've got to teach and train our churches and our individuals what to think and how to think. There's so many ideas that are out there today with the atheism and the intellectual atheism that's trying to destroy the minds of America. Those of us that are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, we've got to think outside the box and use our intellectual and our mind capabilities to understand what the Word of God has to say and give an answer for the hope that's within us. If you believe that, say amen. And so there's a discipline of the athlete. There's also the endurance of a runner that I see here. Any runner that is in here, the Bradley family, they are champion runners. All the boys there, they're just great runners. They understand the discipline and the endurance of a runner. A runner cannot give up, he cannot give out, and he cannot give in. He's got to stride himself. He's got to set the pace. The same thing is said of every Christian. There is an endurance level that you've got to maintain. You've got to stride yourself and set your pace. Nobody ever said you were going to understand everything, all the theological truths that are there. Nobody ever said that you would be able to debate all the philosophers of the world by the end of 2012. You've got to set the pace. And in a learning capacity by the Spirit of God guiding you, He will help you along the way and you learn endurance. I see the discipline of an athlete in the text. I see the endurance of a runner in the text. And then I see the determination of a champion. Somebody who is determined not to give up. Somebody who is determined never to give out. Somebody who's determined always to win, no matter how many knockout blows they receive, no matter how many people are passing them in their lane, no matter what's happening, they are determined to be a champion for God. Can I encourage you today, in 2012, discipline your mind. In 2012, have the endurance in your heart as a runner. And in 2012, determine that you will be a champion for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ with God on your side. You can't do it if you believe it. Let's give him a hand clap of praise in 2012. Can you say amen? Amen. Now, actually, when you study the text is actually a warning concerning something that I believe is plaguing the church over the past several decades. And it's the word slothfulness. I believe something that has really damaged our churches in many ways is slothfulness. Churches are busy, but yet churches are slothful. And you say, well, Pastor, what do you mean by the word sloth or slothful? There's a man by the name of John Ottenberg. He has described it well. He says, sloth is the failure to do what needs to be done when it needs to be done. And that's a good quote. Sloth or slothfulness is failure to do what needs to be done when it needs to be done. There are several things that needs to be done in 2012. There's the saving of this community. There is the testimony of our church. There are many things that needs to be done, and it needs to be done today. It's something that we cannot wait tomorrow or the next day or the next day or next year. It's something that needs to be done today, such as your prayer life. You can't wait till tomorrow or the next day to start a prayer life. That needs to be done today. Now, what's happened is we've allowed slothful to creep into our churches, and in 2011, it has really rendered us powerless in the environment of God and in the environment of culture. God wants us to pray today. God wants us to study today. You say, well, I'm going to pick me up a good commentary. I'm going to grab me some books, and next month or in a couple months, I'm going to start to study. Slothfulness. What you need to do, friend, is you need to start studying today. You need to start praying today. You need to start tithing today. You need to start singing in the choir today. You need to start being a part of Sunday school today. You need to be a part of the Wednesday night service today. Can you say amen? Amen. That is, you make up your mind today that Wednesday I'm going to be here. I'll be here when the doors are open. I'll support the pastor. I will pray for the deacons. I'll lift up the staff. I'll do what God has called me to do in light of being a Christian. Slothfulness has plagued many, many churches. That's why Jonathan Edwards so many years ago once stated that slothfulness in the service of God, in his professed servants, is as damning as open rebellion. For the slothful servant is a wicked servant. Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, it is far better to be industriously asleep than to be lazily awake. And he is right. It's far greater for us to be industriously asleep than lazily awake. That is, awake to what's going on, moving about here and there. You see, the church can be busy, but the church can still entertain slothfulness. So the text in Hebrews 12 basically is not only giving us the imagery of how to be a champion and how to run the race and all this and that. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2 is a warning to the child of God over slothfulness. That is, doing what needs to be done today, not waiting for tomorrow, but doing it today. Notice the warning given in Hebrews 6 earlier. In Hebrews 6, verse 11 to verse number 12 about slothfulness. The writer says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Listen, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. The Hebrew writer is writing about a race. He's writing about a Christian race. And he gives us the warning, within this race, don't be slothful. Don't put off today or tomorrow what you need to do today. Don't be engaged in slothfulness. Be engaged in faithfulness. And he says, get on the track and begin to run. Some of you here this morning, in 2011, you took a position to be in the grandstands instead of on the track within the ministry. I want to encourage you, get out of the grandstands and get on the track with us. There's enough spectators. God never called me to be a spectator. God never called you to be a spectator. God called you to be a participant in the race. You see, it's not just listening to the choir sing. It's actually singing with the choir. It's not just knowing about Sunday school is at our church. It's actually about being a part and a participant of Sunday school. It's not about talking about evangelism. It's about being a part of our growth ministry in Sunday school, reaching the lost for Jesus Christ. Quit being a spectator. Get out of the grandstands. Get in the game, man. Nobody wants to be on the bench. I've never seen one athlete that said, I want to set the bench. Every athlete dresses up to get in the game. You are dressed with the person of Jesus Christ. You've got a robe of righteousness on. He's given you a number. Get in the game, man. Stand up and say, hey, coach, put me in. I'm ready to play. Can you say amen? Get in the game. Do what God wants you to do. Let's give him a hand clap. Amen. Amen. All of us is in this Christian race. Now, I want you to notice two things real quickly before we get into our points this morning. Real quickly, two things that you need to understand about the Christian race. Number one, your race is a personal race. Write it down. Your race is a personal race. I cannot run your race for you. You can't run my race. I can't run Jacob's race or Haley or Heather's race, even though they are my children. They have to run their own race. Every single person in here is a unique individual. My race is a personal race. Verse 1, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. It's in a personal sense. I can't run yours, you can't run mine. Secondly, your race is not only personal, but your race is a permanent race. You see, once you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, friend, the question is this. Every Christian will finish his race. Every Christian will. It's not a question of whether they will finish or not. Every Christian's going to finish the race. The question is, how will you finish your race? You see, once you're saved, God's taking you to glory. That's a fact. I believe in eternal security. You're kept by the power of God. Say amen. Amen. We believe that here at our church. So the question is not whether or not I'm going to finish. The question ought to be to every one of us here today, how am I going to finish this Christian race? What legacy will I leave behind to my children, to this church, and to the community? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24 tells us, well, know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives a prize. So run that ye may obtain. This race that we're talking about is personal, and it is permanent. Now, the Lord's not just looking for athletes. Don't get me wrong. This is not a sermon on sports. God's not looking for athletes. God's looking for achievers. God's looking for individuals that says, I'm going to achieve. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. I am going to discipline myself to go the distance in 2012. I'll do more than I did in 2011. Because I don't know about you. Do you believe this? The Lord is coming soon. Buddy, I believe it. We have wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, disease, all of these things, the Bible says, marks these times within the tribulation period. And I believe that we are getting closer and closer and closer to the coming of the Lord. So I am more determined now than ever at the age of 42, going on 43, that I'm going to run my race, that I'm going to be determined not to give up, not to give out or to give in, that I'm holding this blessed book in my hand. I'm going to exercise my heart. I'm going to discipline my mind. My soul and spirit's bent on God. And I'm moving on. Can you say amen? And I want you to move with us. Can you say amen? Move with us for the glory of God. Get your family and your household in order and say, God, in 2012, I'm going to run the race that's set before me. He's not looking for athletes. He's looking for achievers. How do I achieve? Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. You can't do it by yourself, but glory to God. Thanks be to Jesus. We can overcome. Can you say amen? The text makes it very clear that God in 2012 wants us to lay aside our slothfulness. So this morning I want to challenge you before you leave this building. Before you leave here today, I want you to pray and to challenge your own heart and have your feet sod with the preparation of the gospel. I want you to leave here today setting your heart on things above, placing your eyes on the prize, not being a cavalier Christian, but being a committed Christian, being an individual who's running the race from start to finish, that you're going to do what God has called you to do. Notice in the text this morning three things I want to talk about from start to finish. The text actually gives us some things we need to lay aside and some things we need to look to. Basically, there are two things that we should lay aside, and there's one thing that we ought to look to. So from start to finish, I'm to lay aside these two things, and from start to finish, I'm to look to this thing. Number one, lay aside whatever binds you. The text makes it very clear that I'm to lay aside in 2012, from start to finish, whatever binds me. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, let us lay aside every weight. Let us lay aside every weight. He's talking about things that bind you, that hinder you. You know, years ago when I used to train for football and stuff in high school, sometimes some of the guys would wear the ankle weights. Some of you athletes that are here today, you understand that. As a matter of fact, I believe in some physical therapy still today, they would use some weights around the ankles or this and that to help strengthen the muscle. But nobody would ever run that race with the ankle weights on, would they? Well, it would be foolish. Now, the weight that is there may help you and prepare you, but when it comes to running the race, you take it off. There's some circumstances in life that have prepared me. There's some hardships and some weighty matters over my life that have been weighty to me. They've been difficult. But through that difficulty, God has made me stronger. By bearing the load and bearing the burden and trusting God along the way, it's made me stronger along the way. And there's some things that I have, by the grace of God, have been able to lay aside and strip off and run the race freely for the glory of God. And there's some of you here today, there's some habits and there's some things that you are doing that is hindering you. You need to take off the weight and get on the track and begin to run. Can you say amen? He says, lay aside every weight. Now the picture he's drawing from here is this. He says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, watch this, with so great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. The imagery that the writer paints for us here is that you're in a stadium and you are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Now, I don't want you to get the idea this morning before you leave that the imagery that the writer's using here, we're in this stadium, there's a great cloud of witnesses, that the witnesses are spectators. It's not like the witnesses are spectators looking down upon us. The word is much different from that. The word there, witnesses, is the Greek word martus. We get our English word martyr from this word. Basically, a martyr is somebody who would witness a certain event or could testify to something that is true. What the writer is writing about here is he's saying that these witnesses do not witness what we do, but rather they bear witness to the grace of God available to us. Don't get the idea, friend, that when somebody dies, they go up into the grandstands of heaven and they're looking down upon us as we're running the race. That's not the picture at all. The picture is this. These people have been on the race with us. By faith, they have ran their race. And now they are a witness to me that if they can overcome and if God could bless them and if they could discipline their mind and if they could endure like an athlete and they could be a champion for God, if they could do it by the strength and the grace of God, then I today in 2012 can be no different than Moses. Then I today can be no different than Abraham. Then I today can be no different than Jacob and Samson and Gideon and all the great men of faith, because the same Spirit of God that blessed them and watched out over them, he's still alive today in 2012 helping me to overcome. Can you say amen? He says you're surrounded by individuals that testify to the fact of the goodness and the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, right away you say, well, Brother David, the witnesses in the text, you know, these people have already crossed the finish line. Well, why do we even need to study about them? why do we need to know about these Old Testament characters? Why do we study the Old Testament anyhow? Isn't the Old Testament for the Jews? Isn't the Old Testament for a different dimension or dispensation of people? Why do we study it? What's the purpose of the Old Testament? And why do I have to study these people's lives who've already went on before? Well, that's a good question, and Paul answers that in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4. Listen to what he says. For whatsoever things were written aforetime, listen, were written for our learning. That is, that Old Testament that you hold in your hand. The things that were written aforetime, all of the Old Testament was written for your learning. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. In that verse, you've got subjective truth and objective truth. The subjective truth would be through patience. You know, there's some days that I always don't feel saved. Huh? Some days I always don't feel like I'm going to heaven. Subjectively, my feelings can manipulate me, but objectively, through the comfort of the Scriptures, I know that I am saved by the grace of Jesus Christ because the Bible tells me so, amen. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's what Paul's writing about here. He's saying that we, through patience, that is subjective truth, and also through the comfort of the Scriptures, objective truth, I might have hope. I have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. When my feelings begin to waver, I can run to the facts of the Word of God and I can have hope. Can you say amen? So I study these individuals to watch their lives. I study the Old Testament passages and the Old Testament stories so I can learn about what God's doing for me. As God did it for them, God will do it for us. So Paul tells us these witnesses are in the pages of the Word of God. They're there for two reasons, according to Romans. Number one, for an example. They're there for an example for every one of us. You study their lives. You watch their discipline. You see their leadership. You watch their families. They're there for an example. Secondly, they're there for encouragement. That when you, in 2012, you begin to get discouraged and upset and all these things, you begin to maybe doubt or whatever it may be with your Christian life, you can go to the Old Testament and find an Old Testament character. And there you'll find an example of the same situation you may be going through, whether it's in principle or precept. And you also can find encouragement to help you along the way. What God did for them, God can do for us. If God blessed them, God will bless us. And now we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses. Not spectators that are watching us run, but individuals that can testify to the fact of the grace of God in their life during their run. As God was with them, God will be with us. You say, well, who are these individuals? Well, there's a whole list of them found in Hebrews chapter number 11. And if you were to span down through there in Hebrews 11, it's written in a very masterful way. Hebrews 11 is an Old Testament survey of the Old Testament. The writer goes down starting in Genesis and he starts with Abel and he moves all the way down through Genesis and into the Judges and into the prophets. And he shows over the span of thousands of years that God has always been faithful to his people. As a matter of fact, when you study the passage of Scripture, when we are discouraged, we can be reminded of Abel. Abel reminds us of worshiping faith. Hebrews 11 talks about Abel, how he worshiped God. He had a faith that when he worshiped God, he believed that God honored his sacrifice. So friend, in 2012, when you're discouraged, you can look to that great cloud of witnesses. And in that great cloud, there's one that stands there that testifies of the grace of God that's available to help you to worship God in spirit and in truth. And his name is Abel. When not only when you're discouraged, but when you are drained, emotionally drained, Enoch reminds us of walking faith. Enoch may have been ridiculed. Enoch may have been made fun of. Oh, but Enoch got a little closer to God's house than he did his one day. And the Bible says he was not, for God took him. Can I tell you, that's a beautiful picture of the rapture. One of these grand and glorious days, you and I are going to be raptured out in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That is, I'm going to get a little closer to God's house than I do over to Ringo. I may not even make it over there to my home, and all of a sudden, and God in his grace and his mercy will rapture me up, change me in a moment and twinkling of an eye. Not only me, but all of us that are here. Can you say amen? It's the next great thing on God's prophetic timetable. So when I'm drained emotionally, I go back to the Bible and I study Enoch. And how Enoch, his faith, he began to walk with God. I think about not only when I'm drained, but when I'm disappointed. I think about Noah. Noah had a working faith. Noah began to work for God in such a way that everybody made fun of Noah. Did you know that? Everybody laughed at old Noah. The Bible says basically Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. 120 years he's preaching the gospel, and the gospel, the good news that God had given him in the Old Testament. He's preaching, he's talking about the judgment is coming and it's going to rain. Well, nobody ever believed that. It never rained before. Did you know that? Not one drop had fell from heaven during Noah's day. God had watered the ground by a thick dew, and it had never rained. And so when Noah says something spectacular is going to happen, water is going to fall from the sky, it's going to rain, God's judgment. Well, everybody thought he was a fool. And he's out there building an ark. And he's building that thing, and people come by and laugh, "You old fool, it's never rained before. You old fool, why are you believing in that foolishness?" And man began to marry and begin to drink, and they got further and further away from God. And Noah preached all of those years, and Noah never won one convert to the Lord. The only people that Noah ever won to the Lord were the people who were most important, and that was his family. I'm going to make a statement right here. I can go knock on every door in Catoosa County, and I can preach every evangelistic crusade from here to California and even overseas. But if my family dies and goes to hell, I have failed as a pastor and a dad and as a man. You listen to me today, you can be busy in the church ministry. You can be busy doing this and busy doing that. But if you are not ministering to your family and winning your family to Jesus, you are failing in Christianity 101. Noah preached all these years, never had one convert. If he was to fill out a resume, most churches wouldn't even take him as a pastor. He had no success as far as ministry goes. But he did win who was important. He influenced his family for the glory of God. Can you say amen? So Dad, I'm here to tell you today, you make sure you influence your family for the glory of God. You make sure you do what's right. Your number one responsibility, number one, my number one responsibility, it's not Parkway Baptist Temple. Outside my relationship with God, my number one responsibility is to make sure that my children, my family knows what it means to be saved and to train them and to nurture them in the fear and the admonition of God. That's number one. Can you say amen? Because with the home, everything can be built upon. God established a home. God established the church. And when the home is right, the church is right. And when the home is right and the church is right, then the economy and the culture is right and people get saved. Can you say amen? Well, that wasn't even in my notes. I threw that in there for free. Can you say amen? When we are disappointed, Noah shows us working faith. When we are defeated, Job reminds us of wondrous faith, how that God can supply. When we are faced with the impossible, Abraham's faith reminds us of possible faith. I thought about this week. His faith made it possible for him to face an impossible call. The Bible tells him he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. His faith made it possible for him to face an impossible condition. He was going to have a son in his old age, but faith made it very possible. His faith made it possible to face an impossible command, sacrifice your son. And you know the story, God provided the sacrifice, all because of his faith. His faith made it very possible to go against the impossible. Can I tell you today in 2012, there may be some impossible challenges that is out there for us, for your family, and for your church, but God is a God of possibilities. Can you say amen?
Abraham. And when I study Abraham's life in the Old Testament, it reminds me of what God did for him, God can do for me. Amen. Why do we study the Old Testament? For encouragement, for example. Well, basically, when your future looks bleak, you can study Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. They remind us of a faith that looks forward. When your family is weak, you can study Moses. Moses reminds us that by faith, our family can have, number one, a restored vision. That by faith, my family can have a righteous virtue. That by faith, my family can have a ready victory in Jesus Christ. All by studying the life of Moses. So the writer says, we seeing also, we are compassed about with such a great cloud of witnesses. Who are they? Chapter 11, all the Old Testament saints, they are not spectators. They're not watching us, so to speak. The imagery there is, they testify to you and I of the grace of Jesus Christ. That when the chips are down and it looks like you can't go another mile, God's grace is sufficient for the child of God. So the writer says, lay aside what binds you. They laid aside what binded them and God gave them great success. You say, Pastor, what is the ingredient to success? Ingredient to success is this, our willingness to let it go. You've got to be willing to let some things go this morning. I was reading of a man who was trying to lose weight, and I'm sure in 2012, many of you have decided, I'm going to lose weight this year. I'm one of those individuals, and I'm going to try to shed many pounds. Me and Melissa was talking about it yesterday. We've got a goal mapped out, and we're going to be like toothpicks in 4 months, you know? And so we're working on that. We're cutting out some things and all this and that. My brother, by the way, lost 45 pounds. You ought to see him. He still weighs 600, but he lost 49. No, he doesn't. Lost 45 pounds. He looks great. He's cut out all sorts of things. I'm sure many of you here today are saying, I want to lose a little bit of weight, be a little healthier. Well, this guy wanted to do that. So he goes on his crash diet plan. And he goes to a store where they had one of those scales. And he puts some money in there. He wants to see how much he weighs. And he's like, man, I can't believe this. You know, I weigh more than what I started when I was dieting. So he took his coat off and he said, hey, Joe, hold my coat. Let me try this again. Pop some more money in there, steps on the scale. Oh, I still weigh more. He took his shoes off and said, here, hold these shoes. And he steps back on the scale again. He said, I still weigh more. Well, then he reaches in his pocket and said, here, hold these cupcakes. Maybe I'll weigh less after I get rid of it. The point is, you've got to learn to let it go. Amen. You're never going to do what God wants you to do or be what you need to be if you don't let some things go. Dr. James Merritt said it well on one of his sermons on the subject. He said, if we are going to run to win, you must lay aside every weight. Nobody runs a race in an overcoat with a suitcase in both hands. When you run a race, you get as light as you can. If you're going to be a winner in the race you are running, you've got to literally lighten up. So ladies and gentlemen, 2012, there's some things you need to lay aside, some things that bind you. But not only that, but second of all, verse 1 teaches us that from start to finish, I'm not only to lay aside the things that bind me, but I'm to lay aside whatever burdens me also. Look at verse 1. Lay aside every sin which doth so easily beset us. There are some things that burden us along the way. The thing that's going to hinder you the most, friend, is sin in your life. Somebody has said it well. Listen to this. He said, sin will add to your trouble, subtract from your energy, multiply your difficulties, and I'll add and divide your life. And how true that is. Sin will add to your trouble, subtract from your energy, multiply your difficulty, and it will divide your life. Sin in your life will literally burden you. And the writer says, don't not only lay aside what binds you, but lay aside what burdens you. Now, I can tell you today that Satan has a threefold plan to ruin your life, and you need to write this down and understand this. I believe it'll help you in 2012. He's got a plan to ruin your life, and the writer says to lay some things aside, and here's why. You've got an enemy today. You've got somebody that's out to destroy your marriage. Some of you here today, if you are not on guard, you may be divorced by the end of the year. Some of you here today, if you are not on guard, there'll be some other influence that will pull your children away from you if you're not on guard. Some of you here today, if you're not on guard and watching and doing what you need to be doing, you're going to find yourself in a quandary. You're going to find yourself in a mess. And so the writer here tells us that you've got an enemy. His name is Satan. He's got a threefold plan to ruin your life. Number one, he tries to tempt you. In the race of life, he tries to tempt you. That is, he tries to get you off the track. Anything he can do to tempt you, to get you off that track, to entice you, to lure you, to manipulate you, to get you off the track, he tries to tempt you. Now, if he can't tempt you to quit and get off the track, the next thing he tries is on the track, he tries to trip you. That is, he wants you to fall flat on your face, ruining your testimony, your incredibility, ruining who you are as an individual, diminishing your character. He tries to trip you. See, you're running, and you're doing well, but see, if he can't get you off the track, he's going to try to trip you while you're there. And if he can't trap you, or if he can't tempt you and he can't trip you, then listen, he's definitely going to trap you. You mark it down, friend. If he can't tempt you to quit and throw in the towel, if he can't throw something in front of you and trip you along the way, then you mark it down. He will do all that he can to trap you, all that he can to get you in a compromising situation. You say, well, I'm going to church. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. I'm in Sunday school. I'm in the youth group. I'm doing all of that. You can be busy for God, but you can still be backslidden. You can be in church and still be out of fellowship with God. You see, he may not get you off the track, you're still here. He may not trip you, you're still engaged in ministry. But right now, he's got you trapped in a corner and you're just hoping against hope that nobody is going to find out. You know what? I see it all the time. It's like this. Relationships turn into friendships, don't they? You have two individuals, they become friends. Maybe on the job or maybe at a ball game or some type of children's outing or however it may be or some social event. And relationships turn into friendships. Friendships turn into sharing problems through social media. Social media turns into plans to get together, perhaps for dinner or a movie. And then getting together turns into adultery. It's a vicious cycle. The devil tries to tempt you and get you off the track. He tries to trip you up. And then if he fails there, he does all that he can to do to trap you. Put you in a position where you are trapped, you are vulnerable, and you make a decision that you regret for the rest of your life. Understand this observation this morning that the sin spoken of here, notice this, it's not only wickedness that he's talking about. Some people says, well, that's just awful, you know. We're to lay aside this sin that which does so easily beset us, this wickedness. Well, Brother David, I'm not wicked. I'm not engaged in no bad relationship. I'm not flirting around through social media. I'm not spending my time in places I shouldn't have. Well, the word there not only means wickedness, but it also refers to weariness. Look at verse number 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, listen, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. I want to make a sermon statement today, and I hope that you take it home with you. I hope you write it down somewhere in your Bible. Here's the statement. Fatigue is the enemy of faith. Fatigue is the enemy of faith. I have found that when a person gets tired and they get wore out, they're not sleeping, they're not getting the proper rest, their mind is not where it needs to be, that all of a sudden fatigue sets in. And when fatigue sets in, fatigue becomes the enemy of faith. Because it's at those moments when you are most vulnerable and tired. That's why I believe on Saturdays, on the weekend, you shouldn't exhaust all your energy giving it to the world. You ought to make sure you've got some proper sleep. So when you come in here on Sunday morning, that fatigue doesn't become the enemy of faith. Can you say amen? That is, you're awake and you're alert to the things of God. That your mind is sharp. That your mind is ready. But the world sometimes has a way of bogging you down in such a way and burning you in such a way that fatigue literally becomes the enemy of faith. Notice what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, verse 30. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What you need today is rest of mind. What you need today is rest of soul. You need rest of spirit. You won't find it on the bar stools. You will not find it in pornography. You'll not find it in the ideas and the philosophy of the world. The only way to find true spiritual rest is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you say amen? Jesus said, I will give you rest. It's not the church. It's not water baptism. It's not Sunday school. God says, I personally will give you rest. You see, where Buddhism goes wrong is they believe that God is abstract, that he's out there somewhere and he's not necessary. He's impersonal. Can I tell you, friend, the God of the Bible is a personal God. He wants to have a relationship with you. As a matter of fact, he said, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, fatigue's the enemy of faith. Some of you this morning, your soul wore out, you're beat down, your mind is not where it needs to be. The devil has not only tempted you and tripped you up, but you're trapped. You are trapped. And the verse says, lest we be wearied and faint in your, what's the next word, church? Minds. That's why I believe evangelism for 2012 is not only the saving of the soul, but it's the saving of the mind. That Christians need to start thinking again. Some of the greatest thinkers of our world were not the philosophers and not the intellectual atheists of our day. Some of the greatest thinkers this world has ever seen has been born-again believers. C.S. Lewis, J.T. Chesterton, today, Ravi Zacharias, Dr. William Lane Craig, and many, many others. Great, great thinkers of our day. So not only the saving of the soul, but the saving of the mind, so that the mind can be focused upon Jesus Christ, where we have the mind of Christ. Can you say amen? You see, the Bible tells you and I we're to lay some things aside that bind us and lay aside some things that burden us. But verse 2 gives us great hope. He says from start to finish, verse number 2, you need to look to the one who will bless you. Two things you are to lay aside from start to finish, but the one thing you're to look to, that person that blesses you, verse number 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Look unto Jesus. Look to him today. Look to him for the answers. The word there, looking unto, in the Greek language literally means to consider attentively. Consider attentively. When you are considering something attentively, you are focused in on it. You are zoomed in such a way that you're meditating on it. You're using your mind, your intellect, your precept, all these things, a consciousness that is there. God is saying that you are to use all these faculties that I've given you, consciousness, reason, your intellect, and all these things, and you are to take your heart, your mind, your soul, your body, and to consider attentively, look unto him. Look unto him today. Don't look to the church. Don't look to your friends or your family. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God that will help you to overcome. It is God that will put your marriage back together again. It is God that will bless our church. It is God that will bring revival. Not a man, but God. Can you say amen? The Bible says, consider him. Look unto him. That is, you're to take your eyes off everything else from start to finish. And you're to keep your eyes on the goal. You say, well, Pastor, what is the goal in 2012 for every believer? The goal is this. Get your eyes off everything else and get your eyes on the goal. And the goal is this. Listen, you ready? To be like Jesus. Looking unto him who's the author and the finisher of our faith. You see, friend, from start to finish, God has some things he wants us to do in 2012. Lay your burdens aside. Lay aside what binds you. And look unto Jesus. Look to him today. He'll help you. I guarantee he will. Father in heaven, thank you for your amazing grace. Right now, at this moment, there are those in their mind and in their heart, Lord, they already know what needs to be done. Already, your Holy Spirit, Lord, is
spoken to them throughout the service. So I pray, God, that you would do your perfect work. May the folks that are in this room, may they not leave here today, Lord, unchanged. May they lay their burdens down at the altar and look to you. And perhaps there's somebody listening today by the way of the internet or a tape or a CD. I pray, God, that you would bless them today. And I'm speaking to them right now. I ask you to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ right where you're at. Whether you're listening on the internet, you're in your car, ask the Lord to come into your heart and your life today. If you are a Christian, ask God to forgive you of your sins. Ask God to open up the trap doors the devil has set for you. And God will give you sweet release today. Will you pray that? Father in heaven, I pray for my friends, Lord, already that are making decisions in their heart. And perhaps some feel the need to come forward. Lord, they feel tripped up, trapped, and tempted by the devil. God, give them sweet release today. Give them the freedom and the wings they need to fly, to soar above all their fears and doubts. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together.